for most people looking back through the last year reveals a mixed bag of good and bad, sorrow and joy, happy moments and sad ones. And a few of you had an exhilarating year. Your health is good, the family is great, finances are good, the job is good. And if that's your case, I praise God for you. Enjoy it. I won't say while it lasts. I don't want to be mean. Enjoy it. But for quite a few of us, however, life seems to have a way of piling on us. As a pastor who reaches out and talks to a lot of people, I am well aware of many people whose life are in upheaval with one misfortune after another. You look at the circumstances that has befallen many people who are faithful servant of Jesus, and you wonder, where is God? You look at the pain and devastation that people who love God endure through no fault of their own, and you wonder, what possible purpose can these devastations serve? I have a very close friend of mine who's like a sister to me. We grew up together. She's a godly and lovely woman who is faithful to God, loving to her family and friends. I mean, a fine person in every sense of the term. What you would say, a good person. In 4 months this year, between August and December, she underwent brain surgery. And while she is recovering from her brain surgery, her mother dies, and she barely can make it to the mother's funeral. 2.5 months later, her father died. And you wonder, what possible good can come out of this situation? What useful purpose can such devastation serve? I know people whose suffering is so intense and pervasive that they walk away from God because they are disappointed with God. They wonder, what good does it serve? Does it do to serve a God who allows bad things to happen to good people and seemingly does nothing to stop calamities from striking his children? We look at the plight of the people around us and often at our own lives, and we often wonder silently, where is God when it hurts? Is God even there? Does God even care? Are my troubles a set of pointless exercises? And in the passage that we're going to read today, the Apostle Paul was known his shares of troubles. Tell us, in the midst of our deepest troubles and darkness, however bad the year may have gone for you, he answers that question with a resounding, God is at work. God is at work. And today I want you to think with me through the scars and the wounds that you've experienced this year, because I know a lot of people in our church have suffered wounds, have the scars to prove it, and some have stopped coming to church. And they told me, I am not coming to church because God is no good to me. In the midst of your scars, in the midst of your wounds, God is at work. And I want you to think with me today on this topic, God's purpose in your scars. God's purpose in your scars. And I want to read to you one verse, just one verse. And it is one of the most popular and often least understood verses in the Bible. And that's Romans 8:28. in Romans 8:28, which is the only verse we're going to cover today. And it says that in all things we know that God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, those who've been called according to His purpose. As you look back through this year, whether it was your best year or the worst year of your life, this passage and the whole of the Bible present us with several truths and principles that are essential to the survival of our faith as believers in Jesus Christ. 2018, I marked that year as the absolute worst year of my entire life. And as Job, if I could pray that year in out of existence for God to erase that year, to switch from 2017 to 2019, I would, but I can't. For some of you, you may remember the worst year of your life when all hell broke loose, when everything that could go bad went bad, when the abuse happened, when the divorce happened, when they told you you had that illness, when you were betrayed by the people closest to you. And you wonder, is God at work? Does God even exist? Is God even powerful? And if He is powerful, does He even care? And that stuff can do a number on your faith. And when you look at Romans 8:28, it helps us. And you look at the whole of the Bible, there are principles that you can hang on to, that can you look back to, that help you survive those moments with your faith intact, if not even growing that faith. And I'm going to go through those particular principles one after another. The first principle and the principle that you need to remember as you go through your hardships and through your troubles and through your issues is that nothing happens to you that has not been filtered through God's will. Nothing happens to you that has not been filtered through God's will. And I tell you, this is the part of theology that is hard for most people to swallow. You're telling me that God is almighty and that God loves me. And how could He be mighty and love me at the same time and allow those things to happen to me? And are you telling me the very things that happened to me, they would not have happened had God not allowed them to happen? Why would a loving and all-powerful God allow horrible things to happen to His children? In Job 1 verse 8, when you look at that verse, it appears as if God was using Job as a bait to entice Satan to attack and assail Job. And if you were to look at that verse, look at the way God seems to be setting Satan up. It says, the Lord said to Satan, that's Job 1:8. Then the Lord said to Satan in Job 1:8, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And when you look at the original word for have you considered, the word considered, this is essentially is God offering Job as a possibility. This is like saying, like, you know, I'm looking for a babysitter for my child, and then someone tells you, oh, have you considered this babysitting place in Taunton? What this is saying is that you're offering that place as a possibility. So this is God offering Job to Satan as a possibility. And he said, have you considered him? There's no one like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Same thing happened to Peter. In Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus announced to Peter that God has allowed Satan to sift him like chaff. So he said in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And the undertone of that message is that, and I've allowed him to sift you like chaff. He asked to do it, and I said, go for it. When we look at these passages, we can't help but ask, why God? Why would you allow your worst enemy access to your most beloved children? Why would you allow your worst enemy to cause the worst of things to happen to those you love? Have you ever pointed your fist at God, literally or figuratively, to ask God why? Why, Lord, would you allow me to use my job when we're already living paycheck to paycheck? Why, Lord, would you allow my marriage to disintegrate and end in a divorce? When I prayed to you before I made that choice. And why did you let me marry this man anyways, Lord? Why couldn't you stop me? Why would you allow cancer to ravage my body? Why would you allow me to fall and break my legs, my fists, my face? Why would you allow a man to break my heart? Why would you allow the diabetes and the high blood pressure when I ate right and exercised all my life? Why did you allow this man, this woman to abuse me when I was only a child, Lord? Why? Why, Lord? Why? In June 2018, I figuratively pointed my fist at God. When my son Akeem was on life support at Children's Hospital. Why would you allow our only son to be struck at random by a virus that destroyed his physical heart? Where is your protection? Where is your rampart? Where is the word that says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescue them from danger? Where was your angel at the time, God? Pointing my fist at him. And in my anger, my disappointment, my confusion, I could hear God's gentle voice softly answering my inquiries with a question of his own. Yet not pointing his fist down at me. Why did I allow my only son to be crucified on a cross and have his life ripped out of him when he never did anything wrong? Why, Joel? Why? I wish I had an answer for your why. I don't even have the answer for my why. I don't know why God allowed your abuse or the abuse of somebody that you loved. I don't know why God allowed your divorce, your illness, your financial troubles, I can only give you three guarantees. Number one, God places limit on what happens to us, so our circumstances do not destroy us. God places limits on what happens to you and to me, so that our circumstance will not destroy us. You see, when God allows Satan to attack Job in Job 1:9, he actually put firm limits on what Satan could do to Job three verses later. You see, when God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's righteous. He's the best person ever." And Job and Satan replied back to God, "Well, baloney. He's only faithful to you. He's only worshiping you. He's only happy because you bless him. Look at him. He's the richest man on planet earth. You've given him 10 beautiful children to the point where there was no more beautiful people than Job's children. What's not to like, God? Take that away. Strike him and see if it has a curse you to your face." And God said, "Go ahead." And in Job 1:12, God set limit. And he said, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well, everything Job has is in your power. I gave you authority to attack everything that Job has. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." My friend, you don't know what's playing in the cosmic universe as you face your own troubles. You don't know what spiritual, celestial bet has been placed on your life by God himself as you face your issues. And this is not a cruel joke. This is God saying, "I trust Job enough not to deny me in the midst of his troubles." There are certain things that you're going through. It is because God is saying, "I trust you enough to hang in there with me and draw closer to me and not betray me." And it's not just for people around you to see, but it is for the demonic forces outside of this realm to see that people love God because of God, because of what God has done for them. The same way when Jesus told Peter that God had given permission to Satan to sift him like wheat, Jesus also assured Peter that he prayed for him so that he would not fail. So even though God allows bad things to happen to you, the assurance that he gives you in his word is that those things, no matter how bad they are, will not destroy you. And that brings me to the second guarantee that God gives us, that God will not allow you to handle more troubles than you can bear. He won't. He knows how much you can take. You may think you can't take it anymore, but God knows. Back in the days when I used to be active and going to the gym, which doesn't quite happen again, I would go and I would have, when I have to do bench press, and yes, I used to, and I had my spotter, and I would start pressing, and I would think that I can't do it anymore. That thing's going to just choke me. But he would go like, "Yo, come on, man, come on, let's go. I got you. I won't let the weight crush you. even though you feel like he's going to crush you. Do you trust me? Push. If you want that chest, if you want those 3 packs, I got a 1 pack. That's what Akeem tells me. And it's going to take work. If you want them, you got to push. But you have to trust me that I will not allow that weight to crush you, because I've got you. God is your spotter. You've got to trust him. In fact, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptations, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptations has ever overtaken you except what is common to men. And God is faithful. And listen to this. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And what will he do? But when you are tempted, he will also provide to you a way of escape. And then the word he translated, temptation, in the, I don't refer to the original text a lot, but this is important, is in the Greek here is the word parazo, which is better translated testing. There are two words in the Greek, original Greek translating, quote unquote, temptation. One speak or translate this idea of temptation as an enticement to do evil. And then you have parazo that translate testing. You go into a test through a trial. And often because a test can turn into a temptation instead of a testimony, theologians often translate it as temptation. But here when it says no temptation, it could more accurately or as accurately be translated, no testing has ever overtaken you except what is common to men. But when you are tested, God will provide you with a way to endure it. He will make a way. He won't let your issues crush you. The marriage is bad. God will provide you a way to endure it. The illness is crushing your body. God will provide a way for you to endure. He will not allow you to be crushed. And that brings me to the third guarantee. But before that, the idea here is that God will make a way out or through what you're going through. Sometimes God will outright deliver you. He does. He has the power and the will to do it. When he thinks that this is done, you've gotten to the place where he wants you to be, he can actually deliver you. Done. Deliverance. So he provides you a way out of that trouble. He can heal you from that disease. God is able to do abundantly above what we could imagine or think. But there are times he doesn't get you out of your trouble. There are times what he does, he makes a way through your trouble. And he promises you when he does so, he will be with you through that entire time. Which brings me to the third guarantee, that God will orchestrate all the things that happen in your life for your temporal and eternal good. And that's what this passage is talking about. It is not just eternal good. It is for your temporal good as well. Because it says all things for your good. So God has promised to cause all things to work for your good. He doesn't say that all things are good. I think a lot of times some Christians are misguided. They go visit somebody with cancer. Oh, my brother, praise God for the cancer. No, you don't praise God for the cancer. Cancer is bad. I remember a friend of mine years ago lost their first child. And the child was stillborn. And some fool came to visit. And that fool was actually some deacon in the church. And told him and his wife to praise God that he took that child. God knows what that child would have become. There is no good thing coming out. There's no good in a child dying. It's bad. God doesn't say all things are good. Frankly, it's sanctimonious nonsense to assert that every bad thing that happens to us is good. It is not good that my child got sick, period. It is not good. It is not good that you lost your job and can't pay your mortgage. It is not good. It is not good that your health is failing. It is not good that your marriage is on the rock. God never intended it that way. It is not good that your child may be on drugs or making bad choices, breaking your heart. It is not good that your boss or coworker is making your life miserable. It is not good. God never said that bad things are good. Bad things are bad. Irrespective of how much you spiritualize them, they are bad. Some people are too holy to say something stinks. Something is bad. They are bad. But what God promises is that he will take all the bad stuff in your life, mix them up with the good, and make something beautiful out of it. He will take what is bad in your life, mix it with the few good that happens in your life, and make something beautiful out of it. In other words, God specializes in making beauty out of ashes. That's what he said. He said, God causes all things. All the stuff that happens in your life, God takes all of them. And God says he causes all things to work how? Together. For good. And now here's the other thing. Again, I don't like to go back to the original text because it sounds pedantic, but it's important. The word together in the original is the word synergia, from where you get synergistic or synergy. And synergy is the idea of the sum of two parts being more than the two parts taken separately. This is the idea. Synergy means 2 + 2 = 5 instead of 2 + 2 = 4. So when God says he causes all things to work synergistically for your good, so that more good will come out of all those things combined than if you are taking them separately. Many of you have experienced baking cakes. And I doubt that you would think that each ingredient, when eaten individually, when tasted individually, would be awesome. I mean, have you ever chowed down a raw egg? How does it taste? Have you ever taken a cup full of white sugar and then just swallowed that? How would that taste? How about a fistful of flour and trying to eat that? Doesn't taste good, does it? What about a big cup of cinnamon and you try to chow that down? That is disgusting. However, when the right baker take every one of those ingredients to the proper measure, mix them up the right way, and bake them the appropriate way, what do you end up with? A delicious cake. All of those ingredients that on their own tasted disgusting. When put together by the right baker, they become sweet and beautiful and you enjoy them. All of the individual stuff in your life are disgusting. They are bad. They taste bad. But God is the ultimate baker, my friends. He's able to take all the stuff in your life, all those ingredients, and mix them together to the right proportion and bake them in his heavenly oven. And then comes out a cake that you enjoy. That's what God does. There's a woman by the name of Joni Erickson Tada, who at the age of 17 had an accident when she was diving, and she went all the way down to the pool and her head hit the ground and she came out as a quadriplegic. If you know what a quadriplegic is somebody who cannot move any part of their body from the neck down because her spine was severed. And at that time, Joni Erickson Tada wanted to die. There's no reason for her to be alive. She was 17 years old, very popular, athletic. She had a boyfriend who was the most popular guy in her high school. And after the accident, the boyfriend came back and said, "Oh, sorry, I need to really move on," and broke. And Joni asked people to do her favor and end her life. She asked her friends to come to do her favor and end her life. But thank God they wouldn't. And now some 50 years later, Joni Erickson Tada is married to Ken Tada, manages a multi-million dollar ministry, Joni and friends, has been to more Billy Graham crusades than most people, have written 30 somewhat books, some of them are bestsellers, has painted with mouth paintings that have sold for thousands of dollars. And she came back, and as she was talking one day, she said, "Even though what happened to me was bad, but God has turned it for us. I've done so much good out of what happened. I can't imagine my life without my diving accident and without being a quadriplegic." God has a way of turning the worst things in your life into the best things in your life. God says all, he will choreograph all things, all the circumstances of your life for your good. And what is this good purpose? That good is resemblance to Jesus Christ. God promises that he will cause all things to work together, not for everyone. It is only for those who love God. And those who love God are the ones who keep his commands. John 14:15 tells us, "If you love me, keep my command." And I'm doing a little bit of the logic here for you. God says those who love God are the ones who God are going to use all things to work for their good. And the Bible describes for us who are those people who love God. And ultimately, the people who love God are the people who've trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I have no doubt that many of you have been through disturbing and painful experiences this year. You've gone through your stuff. Some of you have been through the ringer. You have anxiety to show for it, worry to show for it, health problems to show for it. And many of you, you've experienced defeat, disappointments, pain, and fear. You have been wounded. It is true. Yet, as painful as the wounds may be this year, you may find yourself growing grateful for your scars. And there's a song, I don't know if you can, if it can be played, because Dave is not here and we have all kind of issues, but it's called Thankful for the Scars. And that's the song that I would like to almost wrap up with, if we can get through it. And I just want to, you know, watch and listen, and then I'll come back. So some of you, like our son and my friend, even my sister, who just had surgery, carry physical scars from the devastating wounds you receive in life this year. Others carry psychological scars that are as real as physical scars. Perhaps they didn't happen this year, perhaps they happened 10 years ago, but they're still scars and they're still there. Do you believe that it is possible to be grateful for those scars? If your scars of brokenness have brought you closer to God, be grateful. If the scars of your divorce or financial troubles have left you more dependent upon God, be grateful. If the anxiety that results from those scars have brought you to your knees more often than before, be grateful. If the betrayals of friends and family have left you only Jesus as the friend who sticks closer than a brother, be grateful. In the remembrance that also that God can and will choreograph every circumstance in your life for good. You will not experience darkness and brokenness forever. It may feel like this is not going to end, but it will. God has set a deadline for your troubles. I know it may be hard to believe, but God has set a deadline for your troubles. He has set limits on what Satan can do or life can bring against you. God has already set into motion your year of jubilee, your year of deliverance, the year when it will bring beauty out of the ashes of your life and experiences. I cling often to Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3, where Isaiah, talking to a deflated, discouraged Israel, said in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness from the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, in a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." I pray that 2020 may be your year of jubilee, the year when you experience God's favor, the year when you will look at your scars and say to yourself, though the circumstances were bad, you may find yourself grateful for your scars. And even if 2020 is worse than 2019, which is a possibility, will you ask God for wisdom to be thankful for the scars that that next year will bring? I pray that the suffering, pain, disappointment, and brokenness that you experienced this year and that you may experience next year will bring you closer to Christ. May the story of your scars and may the story of the story that your scars tell, both the story of the stars and the ones that the scars tell, will be used by God to encourage others and draw them to Christ. May you find yourself feeling gratitude for your scars, knowing that God will do great things in you, for you, and through you because of your scars.